As we're following Paul on his second missionary journey now, he's come through Philippi. After being beaten there and imprisoned, he's set free. He leaves, he comes to Thessalonica. He's there 3 weeks. He begins a church, leaves, and goes to Berea. And as he's in Berea for a short time, the Jews come and they persecute him there. And the brethren take him and they put him on a boat and they send him to Athens. And Silas and Timothy, who are traveling with him, stay behind in Berea. So Paul now comes into Athens. Athens, of course, the most sophisticated city in Greece. At one time, it was the hub of the whole Mediterranean world. When Plato and Socrates and their philosophers and their culture was at its peak. But sadly, of course, by this time, Athens is declining. Greece is declining. The philosophies are old. The philosophers are gone. But as Paul comes in, it says he comes there in the first few days, he's without them, and he just looks around. And he sees thousands of statues. And there are literally thousands of statues. Numerous temples and altars representing different gods and different deities. And it says that Paul is troubled within himself as he looks around on all of these things. And he says the whole city was given to idolatry. It was wholly given over. So at that point in time, he goes into the agora, which is the marketplace. He decides not to wait for the other guys, evidently. And he starts there to talk with the philosophers and with the people. And this was a favorite pastime in Athens. People there, they were always wanting to hear something new, it says, some new thing. Their ears were itching. And Paul, overwhelmed by Athens, overwhelmed by the idolatry, goes into this agora, this marketplace where people talked. And it wasn't just the marketplace the way we might think of it. And he began to talk to the Epicureans and the Stoics there. The Epicureans, their philosophy was that they were pantheists. They believed that God was separated. He was there, but he was somewhere far off. And he was experienced through life, through nature. So they made their philosophy by this time something that was in pursuit of pleasure. And they would measure pleasure. I guess they had like a 1 to 10 or 1 to 100 graph for pleasure. And they measured the intensity of it. Some of the Greeks would take a spoonful of sugar and put it on their tongue and close their eyes, sit there and let the sugar melt and measure how intense their pleasure was. My kids do that. They must be Epicureans. I thought they were Martians. And the Stoics, of course, they believed in virtue. They were atheists. They didn't believe in God in any sense of being alive, being separate. And they believed in goodness and a philosophy of going through life, containing yourself, controlling yourself, being virtuous. But the city itself was full of idols. They had idols for fame, people that wanted to be famous. They had, if you were an athlete, you had yours there too. If you were a musician or a poet or whatever you worshipped, if you were a farmer, whatever it was that you believed in or that you pursued or that consumed your life, you had your God and your temple and your altar there. And as they begin to argue with Paul, of course, as he told them about Jesus Christ, he told them about eternal life, it says they want to know who this babbler was. They called him a seed picker, literally. And they said, let's hear from him. And evidently the crowds began to grow. And then as these philosophers came, some of the noted philosophers came, so they decided to take Paul to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, this big place there, and gather everybody there, probably several thousand people. And this is right up Paul's alley. He must have said, bring them all. They all want to hear what I have to say. It says they took him, but it wasn't violent. They led him there. They were curious. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And from his viewpoint there, in the Areopagus, as he would have time now to speak, the Acropolis was to his right, and the Parthenon, the big temple to Daphne, and there was a giant temple that's right down in front of Mars Hill, and the temple of Zeus is there. And as Paul looked all around him, he saw all these temples and altars and figures and statues and all this lifelessness. And they said they wanted to hear from him because he was introducing foreign gods, strange gods. And as he stood up, in verse 22, he says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. They're all listening. He said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. It's a bad translation. The word is religious. Literally, that you give homage to deities is what it says in the original text. I perceive that you're very reverential towards all different deities. You're very religious. Paul never starts out insulting people. He ends up insulting people. But he said, I perceive in everything you're very religious here in what you're doing. And he says, as I passed by, because as I passed by, I beheld all your devotions, but I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So he begins to speak to them. He says, I perceive you're very religious. I've seen everything around here. But you've brought me here. You want to hear something from me. And now you've accused me of introducing foreign gods or strange gods. But the God that I want to tell you about is the God that you have here in your own city. It's somebody that you're aware of. You see, with all their statues and all their temples and all of their altars, what they were doing is they were making a statement that they knew they had a need. They were aware that there was a God. They were just ignorant of where to find him and what he was like. But they were aware of the human need that all of us have to draw close to God, to come back into fellowship with him. He said, you're accusing me now of, you want to hear about these foreign gods, they're not foreign, because I found the altar to the God I want to talk to you about right here in your own city. He just happens to be the one that you don't know about, that you're ignorant of. And he says to them, God that made the whole world and all the things that are in. This God that I want to talk to you about is the Creator, he says. He made the heaven and the earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life and breath to all things. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in all the face of the earth. And he has determined times and seasons beforehand and appointed boundaries for its habitation for the nations, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. So he tells them, this God that you're ignorant of, the one that you don't know, you see, with all their religion and everything, they still knew they had a need. The same way Greece, I'm sure, much like America, a country that had reached its peak at one time, perhaps declining, full of many gods, the way our country is. Whether it be fame, whether it be career, whether it be antiques, whether it be cars, whether it be ego, whether it be intellect, we're all serving some god, or we were until we met Jesus Christ. But they had a need that they didn't understand, and they thought, well, there must be, maybe there's one more out there that we didn't nail down, and we don't want him to be offended in case he's the biggest one, so we better put an altar here for him. We'll call it the unknown God. Paul said, you hit it right on the head. That's the one. The only one you need to know about is the one you really don't know, but I'll tell you about him. He's the Creator. He made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in, and because of that, he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. It's ridiculous. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, I know you don't need this. I know that the heavens themselves can't contain you. And I know you don't need a temple that's made by hands. But Lord, if you'll come and honor us with your presence, if you'll be in the midst of our nation. Paul here says it's ridiculous to think that he needs a cathedral, glass or otherwise. It's ridiculous to think that he needs some kind of a temple or a shrine besides the human heart. Because he's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and then he says he's not worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't need any kind of service, really. He's self-sustained. All life comes from him, all breath comes from him. And he's really self-sustained without any of us. In fact, if he'd have just blown up the world in the beginning and started all over, he'd have been the same. But for some reason, it says, now he's made of all nations from one man, from Adam, from the garden. He's made of the whole earth, of one family, of one nation. And he's let it go onward. And within the realm of his government, he's established times and boundaries for nations and seasons. He's established a time for the United States to flourish and a boundary for our civilization here and our culture. He's established a time for Israel to be reborn and come back again. He's established a time and a limit for Omar. No more, Omar. He's established all things within times and boundaries. And we know as we look in the scripture, they're written out ahead of time. We know what's going to happen. And he says he doesn't really need the work of men's hands. He's happy without it. Despite some of your favorite evangelists on TV and radio that might tell you that the Lord had sent an angel to them, woke them up at 4 o'clock in the morning, gave them a list with 23 names on it, and yours was first. Because you had the most desire to help the kingdom of God go forward. So he anointed that letter with some oil and he sent it out to you express mail because the Lord told him you were going to give $1,000 because he was broke and his kingdom was faltering and he needed to borrow some money from us to keep things going so that the kingdom of God wouldn't go bankrupt. Paul says he's pretty happy and self-sufficient without the work of our hands and our help. If he wants to build a glass tower, he doesn't need us to finance it. He says he's given life and breath to all things. And made of one blood all nations to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's determined times and boundaries, a time for everything. There's a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. And you know, sometimes as we examine our lives and things seem to get out of whack, sometimes things happen too fast or they seem to happen too late, or most of the time they seem to happen too late. And, you know, the kids get crazy, the dog gets crazy, everything's going wrong, the car's breaking down, and nothing's working out on time, and it's not going the way we want it. And for us, it seems like time is moving on, it's rambling on, sometimes it's out of control. Paul says clearly, God has established time. It's fixed. It can't move either way. It's been determined beforehand. He knew the beginning from the end. He's already waiting for you next week and your problems, even though you didn't get there yet. He's the one who was and is to come. And we're in the middle of a situation today going, pulling out our hair, and we're going to get next week and look back and say, oh, I see now. And he's going to say, well, I was waiting. I've been waiting here for you the whole time. I knew it was all right. He's established it all. But there's a purpose, he says. He's established all these boundaries. He's made of all the world of one blood, and he's let civilization go on, and he's telling these Athenians, you're not above other people with your philosophies. You don't know the gods better than everybody else because there's one God, and he's unknown to you, and he sees the whole world and all the problems, and he's let everything roll out to today. He's let the stress that's in the world today exist. He's let all the nations and all the times come to where they are today as we're here this morning, and he says the reason is that they should seek the Lord. If perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from any of them. Surrounded with their statues and their temples and their gods, and yet the true and the living God isn't far from any of them. Close enough, and he makes himself there so that he can be found. He's not removed. And then he says to them, for in him we live and we move, we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are his offspring, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that literally that's the nature of God is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by any man's device. See, it's so ridiculous, he says. He's the creator. He's the one you don't know about. He's made all things. And he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. And you yourselves are his offspring. Not that, as the way some men would teach today, the same thing that Satan said to Eve, that you could eat of this fruit and you can be as gods. not that way. And not that if the Lord doesn't come and we all sit here on earth for another 200 years, our arms and our legs will get skinny and our heads will get real big and we'll get to be like God. But in the sense that all life is issued forth from him, breath, it says. In him we live, we breathe, we move, we have our being, and life is issued forth from God. And in that sense, we're all issued from him. Life itself has come from God. So it's foolish then, as we look at man, created in the image and likeness of God, to make a statue or a shrine or set some weird thing up and think that that's the Lord. And the sad thing is, for those people that don't know God, in Psalm 115 it says they've taken gold and wood and silver and stone and so forth, and they've made themselves gods, idols. And it says the sad thing is those that worship them have become like them. Because those idols, they have eyes but they don't see, and they have ears but they don't hear. They have mouths and they can't speak, they have arms and they can't pick anything up, and they have legs and they don't move. And those that worship those things have become like them. Baal, the worship of nature. It was a perverse worship. It would involve the intellect, understanding and seeing all of nature. The worship of man's intellect and his intelligence. Molech, the worship of man's lust and his pleasure. The sacrificing of the babies. Mammon, the worship of riches, careers, treasures in this world. And it says those who pursue those things have become like them. They become blind. They become deaf to the things of God. They can't speak with any true knowledge. And yet God isn't far from any of them. He hasn't removed himself. He's put himself in a position where he can be discovered and be found. Now it's sad, of course, for those of us who have come to the Lord to know him, to go and follow those other gods again and take onto ourselves that blindness, that deafness. But I think the interesting thing is, for those of us who know the Lord, I find that I fail. I'll speak for myself. I know most of you won't be able to relate. I fail so much in sensing the nearness of the Lord. I mean, this week I went through, it was hectic, and I'm running around trying to get study and do this and do that and do all these things. And I find, driving on church this morning, way to church, you know, what are you going to talk about this morning, Joe? How near you are, Lord. Where are you? You know. And I find that in my personal experience with Christ, with his spirit, the thing that I desire to grow in the most is that reality between me and him. A sensing and a detecting of his nearness, practicing the presence of God in my own life. The Bible tells us that he'll come and he'll commune with us. David says, be angry, sin not. Commune with your own heart on your own bed with God. Just meditate on his ways. Let his spirit come and commune with your own spirit and communicate with you. Not necessarily the way, see, some of the pitfalls in hearing the Lord are, we're so noise oriented. We live in a society where there's noise pollution. And all day long, between the TV and the radio and the traffic and the kids screaming and the dog and everything else that's going on, we haven't heard anything quiet all day. Elijah said when he heard the Lord, it was a still, small voice. Still means thin, and it means still. It means the Lord wasn't going like everything else. His voice didn't have words. His voice was still. It was an impression upon his heart. Small means crushed and subdued. But we have noise pollution. In fact, we're so used to noise. I mean, I know many of you come home alone sometimes. If there's nothing going on, you walk around the house for a minute, you try to figure out what the heck's wrong. You have to put on the TV even though you don't watch it, so somebody's talking in the living room. Or you have to flick on the radio to make some noise. That's why we teach the kids when they're little, if you've ever wondered, fold your hands. That's when you're trying to get them to concentrate on the Lord so they're not going flipping things around, you know. Mikey, until he learned to pray, we'd say grace, and then we'd open our eyes, and he'd say, well, you guys were praying, I was doing this, and I was doing that, and he thought it was great because we had our eyes closed and he could get away with things. And then you teach them to close their eyes so they can shut off some more distractions, see? Because everything we're used to in this world, we touch it, we see it, we taste it, we smell it, we hear it with our five senses. But there's another sense, and the Lord desires to communicate with us through His Spirit. And it isn't the kind of communication that we're used to. Another pitfall is, most of us have been in circumstances or heard or seen somebody stand up or somebody in the middle of a service go, thus saith the Lord, you know, and they prophesy in King James. So then we think, well, that must be the way he talks. And we want to hear the Lord, and we sit around and we're waiting for somebody to talk to us in King James. But he doesn't talk that way anywhere else in the world. He doesn't talk in King James in China or anywhere else. And if somebody's reading a New International Version, that's probably how they prophesy. In New International. And he doesn't communicate with us the way we're used to being communicated with. He communicates to people down south with a southern drawl. I mean, real, think of all the different dialects and all the different languages and how we put them in a box. But he communicates somehow to our heart and to our spirit. And the trick is to get that time, you know, usually when we get to pray, it's because we got a list, a give me list and a bless me list, and a bless them sometimes if we're prayer warriors. And we either pray for that reason because we finally get some time and get our priorities right, or we pray because we're, you know, under the gun. Everything's flying apart. The Egyptians are at our heels, and when all else fails, pray. But the time I know that he wants us to learn about is when we come and we say it all, and we get it, you know, okay, you got it all off your chest. I knew about it before you asked me. Let's be quiet now. Let's commune. My spirit and yours. Just let me love you. Let me spend time with you. You know, it's interesting. Communication, of course, counseling, people that are going to get married and so forth, we go over communication. Only 5% of it is content. So it's like 38% is your tonal quality, and 50-some percent is your actions. In other words, if I'll use Kathy. If you're arguing with a friend, Kathy's my best friend. If we get in an argument, and I head for the front door, she says, where are you going? I say, I'm going for a walk. And I shut the door and go, now what I said, the content is, I'm going for a walk. What I said with my tonal quality is, go jump in a lake. And what I said with the door was stay under for a while when you get there. You're only laughing. Don't act sanctimonious because you all know from experience what I'm talking about. I don't really argue with my wife. I'm just trying to get on your level. So the Lord, he desires to communicate with us, and it's not always content. I don't always know the content of that he has specific words, but he impresses things. I know usually he squeezes me for a couple weeks, and I sense him communicating with me in my spirit, pressing on me. I don't know his tonal quality all the time. His actions, I can look back on and see them. I can look back in my life and say the Lord is faithful. And if I look at his working in my life, and if I draw a parallel graph and I look at me next to it, I'm next to it screaming and yelling, you know, get me out of here, I hate this. And when I get past it, I look back and say, gee, he was faithful. How about that? So if I consider his actions in our communication, I know that he loves me and that he's faithful. Tonal quality, I'm not sure of. You know, it's funny, I watch some of the moms around here, and you can tell, like before they have babies, they're normal. And and even when they, if they talk to, if they get another baby, see, they go, hi, isn't he cute? And but when you become a mom, see, and you're around the baby all day long, then you start to do this when you see somebody else's baby. Do you like it? And you know, and you develop this. The baby doesn't have any idea what you're saying, but he knows that he knows that little sing song means I want to be friends. There's something good. And the Lord, I know, communicates to us not that we, I don't know it distinctly all the time. And it isn't as easy for me as it is with my wife, because it's not as tangible to look at him and see him with my eyes and hear him speak out loud. But I do sense that times. There are times when I get down and I just cry and I sense his warmth. I sense him going, "What's the matter? Are you crying again? You big baby." But Paul says, I'll tell you who he is. He's the one who set all the nations in order. He's the one really that doesn't need the work of your hands. You can't earn his love. He's self-sustaining without you. But because you're his offspring, he stayed close and he's made himself available. For those of you who don't know him, the plan here is says, for in verse 29, "For then as much as we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the nature of God is like gold or silver or stone or some graven thing of man's device. And the times of this ignorant God is winked at in the past, but now is commanded at everywhere men should repent." In the past, God, until the fullness of times had come, when Jesus Christ had come into the world to display God, up until that point it says God blinked or winked at man's ignorance, knew it was there. But now, since Jesus Christ has come and displayed God to us, and we saw him hanging around with the sinners, with the tax collectors, we saw him trying to get alone with his disciples, we saw John leaning upon his breast, we saw him suffering on the cross, worrying about his own mom, forgiving those who had bruised him. Now there's no more excuse. It says now God has commanded all men everywhere should repent. And the word repent is metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. You've had your ideas about God. If you've got your ideas from the church, maybe you think he's a great big thou shalt not up in the sky with a lightning bolt in his hand. If you get your ideas from Sung Young Moon, you think something else. If you think there is no God, you're just kidding yourself and you're a liar, because Paul said every man in his heart knows that God is real because he's displayed through his creation. But there's no more excuse, the Bible says, because now he wants to draw close to us. He's made himself available. We know what he's like. He isn't anybody who would push us off. He isn't anybody who would try to keep us away because we're imperfect. He isn't anybody who would say, "Get out of here, you're thinking an unclean thought." But he's somebody who would come and stretch out his hands and die on the cross for us and receive us then according to his work. And those of us now that are his children, we do things wrong. My kid falls in the mud sometimes. He's even cute when he's muddy. I don't shoo him away because he's imperfect, because he makes problems, because he is a problem. I love him. I can't take my eyes off him. Those of you who don't know God, you'll just become like your God, whatever it'll be. You'll become blind. You won't see what's really going on in the world. You'll become deaf. You won't be able to hear the truth. You'll become dumb with nothing to say that means anything to anybody. But if you turn your heart to the Lord and you change your mind and you give your life to him and you receive the forgiveness that he wrought for you on Calvary, you come into this nearness, this openness, this communication. Those of you who are here every week, I encourage you to get someplace quiet and get alone with him. Yeah, I know he's in heaven. He ascended on high. But Paul says when he wanted to go into Bithynia that the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him. He said the Spirit of Jesus was right there with him. I don't know how far away heaven is, but the Lord said, if my people that are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear their voice from heaven. So it's not that far away where I got to scream up into the sky. I know that when Elijah heard the Lord from heaven, he heard a still small voice. And I know here it says that in him we move, we breathe, we live, we have our being. And I know that most of the week I'm pretty unaware of that. So I encourage all of you, take some time. Get alone with him. Get quiet with him. Be still with him. And just let his spirit commune with your heart. Don't say anything. Just sense his moving. Let him stir your heart. Elijah, in the middle of his problems, his servant is yelling and screaming, "Where is the Lord?" He opened up the heavens so he could see. The Lord was there with his chariots, his angels. He's close. Paul, when he preached the gospel in Jerusalem and he thought he blew it, was sitting bummed out in the prison. The Lord appeared to him, says, "Paul, you did a good job. I got more for you to do. You're going to go to Rome." The Lord was close. The disciples, as they sat around after the resurrection, Thomas saying, "I'm not going to believe it until I see it." And he turned around and boing, He said, "Thomas, don't be afraid. I'm close. I'm here. Touch me. Feel me." His kingdom is there. He's close to all of us, and it's not to be taken away. Yeah, we're still imperfect. Yeah, we still make mistakes. But it doesn't come with qualifications. It comes with a guarantee. Our inheritance is reserved. Adam could have lived in the garden 16,000 years and fell and lost it all for us. It would have never been safe with him. But through Christ, it's reserved in heaven. Undefiled, fadeth not away. Kept through the power of God, through faith in his salvation. And it's close enough to all of us that we can partake whenever we're willing to slow ourselves down and be sensitive to it.